So tonight, if you were expecting me to play something audibly of the first recorded church sermon, I think you'll be sorely disappointed with that. There is no audible one except what I read to you. But we do have, honestly, the first recorded church sermon. And it's not recorded as in sound recording, but it's recorded as in writing. And we find that in Acts chapter 2. We're to the point now, and on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit now has come, and Peter is now preaching his famous Pentecost sermon where many people will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look quickly, verses 1 through 13, and then we'll continue reading. When the day of Pentecost had come, now remember, Pentecost was that feast, 50 is the idea, 50 days after
first fruits.
Then we have the day of Pentecost. And now the text says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, probably in this same upper room that we see in chapter 1. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled. Okay, this is talking about the sovereign control of the Holy Spirit. It's different than what Paul says to us in Ephesians chapter 5, where he says, be being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Here, this is a sovereign act of God. There's two types of filling we see in the book of Acts. There is that sovereign act of God where he controls the believer. And then number two, there is that idea where we give the Lord control. It has to do with spirituality, and the Spirit fills us or controls us that way. That's the same kind of filling that we talk about today, all right, being filled with the Spirit. So the two types, this is the first type that we are talking about here. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Here talking about the 12. As the Spirit was giving them utterance. In other words, I don't think it was the 120 speaking in tongues. That doesn't seem to be what the context tells us here, all right? Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the sound of the voices, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language, their own language, their own dialect, where they came from. I showed you a map where all of them came from last week. And so this was bewildering to them. I mean, you can imagine, you haven't heard this before. You're used to coming up to Pentecost, the feast, wonderful celebration, and all of a sudden all these people are just talking, and you hear this sound, and you, wait a minute, I recognize so-and-so, this man, what he's saying, and he's speaking in my own language, in my own dialect, and he's a Galilean. They're all Galileans. How can this be? And he continues on, talking about that, Luke does, as he records this. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language? Again, our own language, our own dialect, to which we were born. Parthenians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? Maybe they recognize it as something special, but what is it? But others were mocking and saying, they're full of sweet wine. And of course, the mockery here, the word sweet wine is the word in Greek glukos, and it is the word for grape juice in all other places. So what are they saying? Well, they knew that they were conservative, that they wouldn't have, these followers here of Jesus. They surely wouldn't have been drinking, alcohol. So they're mocking them. Maybe they're full of grape juice. In other words, they're implying, yeah, they're drunk. They're on something. Maybe they've been drinking their grape juice that they talk about. You know, they wouldn't drink alcohol, but maybe they, you know. So in other words, he's just, these people are mocking them. They're slandering them through this. And that brings us to verse 14 for tonight as we look at verses 14 through 21. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose. For it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." All right, stop there for just a minute. We notice, first of all, the introduction to the sermon. It's got a longer introduction, verses 14 through 21, and that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. We see the opening of the address in verse 14, and notice it says, Peter taking his stand with the 11. So Peter stands as the spokesman for the 12 apostles. He doesn't speak in tongues. And by tongues, he does speak in a tongue, okay? Because the word tongue means language. It's as simple as that, all right? The word glossa. But when you understand what I say, he wasn't speaking in tongues. He wasn't speaking in a miraculous manner as this chapter 2 talks about. He is speaking in a tongue. He's speaking, in other words, in Aramaic, okay? Not tongues, but a tongue, all right? He's speaking in his language, his normal language. So he's not speaking in tongues, but he speaks in modern Aramaic of the day. Peter was a Jew talking to Jews on a Jewish holiday. The Gentiles who were there were Jewish proselytes. So essentially they were Jews. They became Jews by becoming proselytes. Okay? The door would not be opened to the Gentiles until Acts chapter 10. So the gospel went to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. So the Gentiles were coming later, but this was addressed to Jewish people. And notice it says he raised his voice. And this phrase used by Luke is used only by Luke in the New Testament. Raised his voice. Loudness was needed. Why? Number one, it was a large group. And of course, they may be mulling around, talking. We don't know what they were doing at the time. But loudness was needed because of the large crowd and probably because of the confusion that was caused by all of the speaking in tongues. They're no doubt jabbering with each other, trying to figure out what's going on. They are confused. And so here comes Peter. He's the spokesman for the 12. He stands up and he raises his voice to get their attention. And notice verse 14 uses another term, which is indicative of everything that's going on. It says, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them. The word declared here suggests a solemn and formal utterance. So this is important. He isn't just talking off the cuff and no big deal and, you know, take it or leave. No, this is a solemn and formal utterance. He is preaching a sermon, in essence, here. It's like when I get up in the pulpit, it is solemn and it is a formal utterance. It is preaching the Word of God. I handle the Word of God. I take it very seriously. And so did he. Keep in mind that what he is going to do, he's going to preach a sermon, okay? What he is going to do is only possible because of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I mean control. This man was not a great orator, wasn't known, you know, Peter was a fisherman, okay? He wasn't known for his great oratory, and, you know, I'm sure this wasn't something that was so simple for him, so easy, because he did it all the time. No, he was a fisherman. How about his boldness? Do you see a great boldness in the Gospels with Peter? I see some language that's bold in the Gospels, but when it came down to it, what did Peter do? What happened in the end with Peter? He denied the Lord three times, didn't he? So this is not characteristic for Peter, is it? I mean, just for him as a man in his personality and that sort of thing. He gives a message, no doubt here, that's set on fire. Holy fire. So this is not the Peter that we see in the Gospels. There is a change. How did that happen? How could there be a change in this man? He's being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you a question. How can we as Christians do things that don't come naturally to us? We are filled with the Holy Spirit same way. Be being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, different type of filling here, yes, but still a correlation. It's being controlled. And we too have to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see Christians in this book controlled by the Holy Spirit doing things that did not come naturally to them. Isn't it interesting? You're drunk. That's what they in essence said by slandering them. You've been having too much grape juice, right? You're drunk. And isn't it interesting later, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 says, be being continually, don't be drunk with wine, but be being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? He compares wine to the filling of the Holy Spirit there. What does wine do? Wine makes people do things that it doesn't come naturally to them, that may be immoral. They may say things that are filthy at times. They may not normally be that way. Wine makes people do things. It controls them. Don't be filled with wine. That's dissipation. That's wrong. That's sinful. That's immoral. But what? Be filled. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Don't be controlled by the wine. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Peter's saying they're not controlled by wine. They're controlled by the Holy Spirit. How about you? Are you controlled by the Holy Spirit? Are you filled with the Spirit? We need to live that way as believers. And we too can do things that don't come naturally to us. Just like a person on wine, they do things that aren't natural to them. So we can do things that don't come naturally to us when we depend on the Lord and He fills us, the Holy Spirit. We walk with Him. Did you ever say as a Christian, I can't witness. I could never do that. Shame on us when we say that. If God commands us to do something, yes, we can. My dad used to say all the time, remember I've said this, the grandkids hear this once in a while. How do some people spell can't, Evelyn? Exactly. W-O-N-T. My dad used to say that all the time. I'd say, I can't. He says, you spell can't, W-O-N-T. That's true. You have a decision. You can say, yes, I can. I'm going to follow what the Lord says. Or you can say, no, I won't. And most of the time, that's the problem. We get in the way. But here with Peter, there's a new boldness. The message of the gospel that's going to be given here is set on fire. This is not the same Peter. The Holy Spirit. This is the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And he says, first of all, men of Judea, or literally males of Judea. This is the word for men, males. He is addressing Judea. He is addressing Jewish and proselyte men in particular. But obviously, this includes women too, okay? Also, all you who live in Jerusalem. So, men of Judea, all who live in Jerusalem, including those who are living in Jerusalem temporarily for the feast. There were a lot of them. And this is really restating the last point. So, he's emphasizing men of Judea, all you who live in Jerusalem, all right? So he's saying, in essence, the same thing. He's just emphasizing it, saying it twice. Let this be known to you and give heed, literally give ear. That mean you rip off your ear and give it to somebody? Well, we understand. It's a figure of speech that's used here. Give ear means listen. Okay? Give ear to me. That means not throw me your ears, but listen to me. All right? And, of course, the New American Standard translates it here, give heed, which is good. Be this known to you and give heed to my words. So here he is speaking with authority here. This isn't just, some stand-up comedy routine here. This is serious business. Verse 15, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. Original accusation made, we read it a couple of minutes ago. In verse 13, they are full of glucose. They're full of sweet grape juice. No, they are not drunk as you suppose. It is only the third hour of the day. What was the third hour of the day? Anybody have an idea? What's the third hour?
3 hours after sunrise?
No. Third hour of the day would be 9 o'clock in the morning, okay? And Peter's just saying this was an absurd accusation, even if they had some kind of desire to go out and get drunk, all right? Normally, drunks weren't getting drunk at 9 a.m., okay? Particularly Jewish drunks, okay? On feast days, Jews would engage in their feast day exercises and would abstain from eating and drinking until later, maybe 10 o'clock or even later, sometimes noon. So, if they were going to start drinking, they'd wait at least till 10 o'clock. And Peter's idea is, wait a minute, it's only 9 a.m. So to say that we're drunk is really a big stretch. No, this was a manifestation of the Spirit of God, as the Old Testament mentions. And we have then, number two here, the proof from prophecy. So the explanation of the false accusation, verse 15, denial of drunkenness, verses 16 through 21, proof from prophecy. Look at verse 16. And why does he quote this? Let's take a look at it. He says it was spoken through the prophet Joel, but this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. So he said it's only the third hour. It's absurd. So his first reason is they aren't drunk. It's the third hour. But number two, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my bond slaves, both men and women. I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So here he is quoting now from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. So if you don't have that cross-reference in your Bible, that's a good one to put in there. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In other words, it is not drunkenness. This is, as Joel said, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit that caused this. That's his point. But why does he use this? Was what happened at Pentecost a fulfillment? I should say, was it the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32? Now, Pentecostals use this all the time. And we'll speak more of that in just a minute, but they twist the text here. Stanley Toussaint wrote, this clause does not mean this is like that. It means Pentecost fulfilled what Joel had described. So the question is, how did it fulfill what Joel described? How did Pentecost do that? Well, we gave you one idea, and that is, this is of the Spirit. This isn't drunkenness. It's the Holy Spirit, just like Joel talked about that. But again, how does it fulfill this passage? Now, we are clear that the passage in Joel, in part, refers to the future. I hope you understand that. We'll look more about that in just a minute. But it refers to the day of the Lord. By the way, when we talk about the day of the Lord, prophetically, when we talk about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord begins following the rapture. Okay, it does not include the rapture technically, but following the rapture, that begins the day of the Lord. It is the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ, and the millennium. Okay, that is what the day of the Lord is described in Scripture. So when you go back in the Old Testament, talk about the day of the Lord, you're going to find that at times it's talking about gloom and darkness and, you know, weird, terrible stuff happening to earth. And other times you're going to find out when the day of the Lord is being talked about, it's a marvelous day. It's wonderful. All the things that are happening, Christ is going to be ruling and all of that. Well, why is that? Because it speaks of the tribulation period, the second coming, and the millennium. That is what is described in the Old Testament as the day of the Lord. But how is it that Acts 2 is fulfilled by this prophecy of the day of the Lord? Now, let's take a look at it piece by piece. Pick it apart just a little bit. I'm going to spend a lot of time picking it apart. We'd have to go to Joel 2. I don't want to do that at this point. But notice verses 17 and 18. It says, first of all, "And it shall be in the last days," God says. You know, it's interesting that the author of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 2. Would someone read that, please? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Remember this term, last days. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Go ahead when you get it and just go ahead and read it. Yes, Evelyn? Sure. Okay, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2. Okay.
That's it. Hebrews 1 and 2?
Yeah.
Do you want me to read it?
Yeah, go ahead and read it again. I think I missed something there with that. Okay, stop. There you go. In these last days. You see that? Okay. Notice it's interesting. He talks about the last days. I think it's the same term here. I think that Peter is talking about the last days in the same sense that the book of Hebrews is here. You know, we always talk about the last days. We're in the last days. Understand something. We've been in the last days. It's not like just in the last 50 years we've been in the last days. We've been in the last days ever since, New Testament times, we have been in the last days. So it's interesting that the author of Hebrews taught that he was in the last days. For Peter, this outpouring of the Spirit began the entire period known as the last days. This church age in which we're in is considered the last days. It's also, according to 1 John 2:18, it's also called the last hour. Okay? And I know we take these terms as being eschatological in the same, or the doctrine of the last things. This means that the rapture has to be like 3 weeks away when we use terms like this. We're in the last days. No. The last days is a broad term referring to the time when the Holy Spirit came to this very moment. We are in the last days. We have been in the last days. The last days began long before we were born. But again, it's last in the sense that we are beginning to wrap up God's plan, earthly plan here, and then the kingdom after that. That there's going to be that thousand-year reign of Christ where, you know, he will rule and reign, and all of those prophecies that were made, all of those covenants that were made to Israel are going to be fulfilled. So we are living in the last days today. Again, then, how are we to understand the passage? Well, let's continue, all right? And it shall be in the last days, God says, and that's, again, kind of a broad term, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. I want us to see a couple things here. Let's look at verses 19 and 20, and then I want to, verses 17 through 20 here, and then I want to make some things clear to you. Notice, it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And obviously, this is part of what he wants to emphasize. The idea of pouring forth the Spirit. This is what you're looking at, he's telling the people. We're not drunk as you suppose. This is what is going on. And your daughter and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, I want you to understand that the ultimate fulfillment of this passage is not at Pentecost. And I can prove it to you. It isn't hard. Verse 19, I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Guess what that's talking about? The tribulation period. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Boy, we can point to definite passages on this that are clear. Before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, wait a minute. Why does he take a passage that ultimately speaking, ultimately, this is the future? He's talking about the future. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit during the millennial kingdom. The judgment under the tribulation. He's talking about the day of the Lord. And he uses the term day of the Lord in here as well, later, to refer to the second coming of Christ. So all of that is sandwiched together. Why is he saying it's being fulfilled right now? Does he mean we're in the kingdom? Does he mean we're in the tribulation period? Well, obviously not. So why is he saying that? And the charismatics wrongly teach that the fulfillment of this prophecy is spread over the church age. They would teach that that there is the early rains and the latter rains. And those early rains and latter rains in Joel 2:23 refer to the Holy Spirit being poured out at Pentecost and later visions, speaking in tongues, etc., happening in our time. You see how they interpret it. The problem is, there's an interpretation problem with that. The rain in Joel refers to actual precipitation. It does not refer to the Holy Spirit. So they're stretching that. Although the idea of pour out in our text we're looking at here may be taken from the analogy about the rain in Joel 2:23, there's not a direct correspondence. We can't say early rain, latter rain. In fact, have you ever heard of ministries called Latter Rain Ministries? Ever heard people? In fact, there's one out there, probably a million of them. Latter Rain Ministries. That gives you the idea that this is a charismatic ministry because we're living in the latter rain. They're dreaming dreams and they're speaking in tongues. See, that's the idea. It is a charismatic idea there. That's what they're talking about. But you have to read into the text to come up with what they do there. Some solid biblicists or dispensationalists teach that the quotation here from Joel is not to be regarded as fulfilled or even partially fulfilled. They say it is simply an illustration to prove the Spirit can work in this way. Charles Ryrie is one of them. Okay, he writes this in his commentary. It was not intoxication, Peter said. It was the ministry of the Spirit that caused the spectacle. To prove that the Spirit can produce such things, Peter quoted from Joel 2:28-32. This is a prophecy which will be fulfilled during the millennium when Israel is reestablished in her own land. Peter was not saying that the prophecy was fulfilled at Pentecost or even that it was partially fulfilled, knowing from Joel what the Spirit could do. He was simply reminding the Jews that they should have recognized what they were then seeing as a work of the Spirit also. He continued to quote from Joel at length only in order to be able to include the salvation invitation recorded in verse 21. And all right, Ryrie, this is possible, okay? But it doesn't seem to be the obvious meaning of the text. Because the obvious meaning of the text, and I quoted another commentator just a couple minutes ago that told you about the meaning of the verse. But the obvious meaning of the text, now let me read what it says again. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. It doesn't say this is like what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. He says this is it. So whatever's going on, he's declaring a fulfillment here. Is it like the charismatics? No, obviously not. But I don't agree with Ryrie either, that it's just, you know, it's an example. It's an illustration. I don't think so, because that's not what he's saying. That's not what the clear language says. As we mentioned earlier, there is a partial fulfillment, and there is a final fulfillment. You know, sometimes that happens in prophecy. Sometimes there is a partial, final fulfillment. Okay? Partial fulfillment in our day, final fulfillment in the future. We see this. This is not the first time it happens, and I think that this is an example of it. So is Peter saying there is a fulfillment? Yes, partially there is. Okay? Roy Zuck wrote this, and I agree with him. In Joel's prophecy of the day of the Lord, he stated that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on Israelites. When Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, he indicated that the coming of the Holy Spirit then was what was spoken by the prophet Joel. However, this was only a partial fulfillment because Joel predicted not only the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, but also that people would dream dreams and see visions and that unusual wonders in the heavens and on earth would occur. Obviously, blood and fire and billows of smoke and the sun turning to darkness and the moon to blood did not occur in the day of Pentecost. Did it? No, it didn't. Those events are yet to be fulfilled. So we have here a partial fulfillment on Pentecost of some of Joel's prophecies, but the final fulfillment awaits the future. It is better to think of this as a partial final fulfillment than a double meaning or multiple fulfillment. Don't say that. There's not a double meaning to this passage. It's not a multiple fulfillment. There's one fulfillment, but there is a partial final. He goes on. One event is the harbinger of the other greater climactic event. So one kind of, you know, gives you a foretaste, and the other one is the full effect, the full fulfillment. So to me, this is the only way that verse 16 could be true. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, this pouring out of the Holy Spirit that was mentioned in Joel. The age of the Holy Spirit had begun. That's the fulfillment. Going to be full fulfillment in the future, in the tribulation, in the millennium. There's going to be a full fulfillment of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But let me tell you, this is the beginning. And in some ways, it's a big beginning, okay? It was the last days. There is a partial fulfillment because of that. But Pentecost is the harbinger of a greater climactic event, or I should say events, that are yet to come. They await a final fulfillment in the tribulation and the millennium. It's a foretaste. Another author described this. It's really good. Great illustration. What Peter appears to have been declaring is that in a limited sense, the spigot of the Holy Spirit had been opened. The Pentecost experience was merely a down payment on Joel's prophecy, a taste of God's future blessings, a foretaste of the eventual outpouring of the Spirit upon all Israel. There is a much more extensive fulfillment of the prophecy still to be tapped at a later date. In no way does an initial fulfillment drain or exhaust the ultimate final fulfillment of this prophecy. This was only stage one. Yet for Peter, even a limited fulfillment of the prophetic outpouring of the Spirit was still a revolutionary event. And indeed it was. That's my comment. A paradigm shift in the history of God's relationship with Israel. The coming of the Spirit. This is what we're talking about. This is a partial fulfillment. This is a down payment, as it were. Partial fulfillment here. The outpouring of the Spirit. This is the beginning. It's going to be a total outpouring of the Spirit during the millennium. And we read other passages on the millennium that talk about the Holy Spirit's ministry in the millennium. Tremendous. This is just a little down payment of it. This is the partial fulfillment, but the final fulfillment is yet future. So Peter here is talking about the fulfillment in the sense of it on that day, that partial fulfillment that was taking place just then. By the way, the final fulfillment wouldn't have taken place. The partial one hadn't taken place. They're dependent on one another. This is the last days now. It is a change of the Holy Spirit's dealing with those who are believers. Now the Holy Spirit would permanently indwell New Testament believers, the baptized. They would be baptized into the body of Christ. There would be the filling of the Holy Spirit. All of these things are incredible. It was a big change. In that sense, it was a partial fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, verse 21. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It brings Peter now to this emphasis. Notice, call on the name of the Lord. By the way, the term Lord in the Hebrew Old Testament, this is a quote from the Septuagint. The word Lord in Greek is kurios, okay? And in the Old Testament, if you went to Joel and looked it up, Lord in the Hebrew Old Testament is the word Yahweh. Yahweh. Jesus Christ, and we see Jesus Christ, Lord, the Septuagint translates Yahweh in the Old Testament constantly with the word kurios. When we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saying that Christ of the New Testament is equivalent to Yahweh of the Old Testament. He is God. Lord kurios, or Yahweh, Jesus Christ. So Lord in the Hebrew Old Testament is Yahweh. Jesus Christ is Yahweh of the Old Testament. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, and Joel it's Yahweh, here it's kurios, talking about Jesus, he is God, they too needed to call on him. Peter isn't using these terms unknowingly, what he's doing here. He wants them, and you'll see it later in the sermon, he wants them to admit who Jesus Christ is. He is God. He is both Lord, he'll say later, and Christ. He's both Yahweh, he is God incarnate in the flesh, and he is the Christ. He is your Messiah. And he wants them to admit that. As we conclude Peter's introduction, we have no doubt that Peter had the people's attention. He quotes this Old Testament, today it's fulfilled in your hearing. I mean, he's got the people's attention. What's going on? I mean, of course, they heard the tongue speaking, they heard the miracle, and then all of a sudden, now they have him speaking very solemnly and in the power of the Spirit. Amazing. And we'll continue. And this was a heavy message. So I want to wait till next week to go on from here, and we're out of time. Next week, we're going to look at the main theme of the sermon. That's verses 22 through 35, and then the conclusion of the sermon is found in verses 36. Oh, we have a great Savior, don't we? The Lord Jesus Christ. And as we close this sermon this evening, let's praise God for the wonderful Savior that we have, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, Peter is beginning the process of preaching Jesus. And we're going to hear that more in this first recorded sermon. And it is the first recorded church sermon. Church didn't exist until Acts 2. This is the first recorded church sermon in all of history. Pretty interesting, isn't it? We'll continue talking about it next week.